This is breaking news from Jerusalem. The city is full of worshipers and travelers, many of whom have come from some distance away. Passover weekends are usually about the same, but this year something is different, very different. Last night, several strange things happened in Jerusalem. A large group of Roman soldiers and a man named Judas went to a garden spot called Gethsemane to arrest a criminal named Jesus. His alleged crime is that of blasphemy, since he claimed to be the Son of God. This Judas fellow pointed out just who Jesus was, and for his help, he was supposedly given a reward of some amount. Jesus was then sent before a couple of authorities to account for the crimes of which he was accused, and then this morning, he was brought before several other rulers for trial. I guess they had a hard time determining whether he was guilty, but I do know that finally he was sentenced to die instead of some guy named Barabbas. Oh, the man Judas, who got the reward for telling who Jesus was, evidently had a guilty conscience, because it is reported that he hung himself. Wait, from this vantage point on what is called Golgotha, I can see a large group of people coming, some men and women, and many are crying. A fairly well-dressed man is carrying a cross, and I think, yes, I think the man called Jesus is coming, too, with some Roman soldiers. But he's all beaten and bloody, and there's a crown of thorns on his head. They're taking Jesus to the place where there are two other criminals crucified already. Since the man in the crowd is carrying another cross, could it be that they also intend to crucify this man, Jesus? Yes, I now hear the hammers hitting the spikes and wailing coming from all around the gathered crowd. Four soldiers have split up Jesus' clothing and are casting lots for what must have been his tunic. There we see his cross being raised so that it is between the two other criminals, and above his head is a placard that reads, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Some of the rulers are complaining, but the soldiers told them to be quiet since they put it on the cross at the order of Pilate. So Jesus is crucified. I don't know if he's guilty of what they said he did, but he looks and acts different, much different than many of the others I've seen. They may be wrong, and if they are, they have just crucified the one who claimed to be God's Son. Signing off from Jerusalem, good day. What I just read might have been what we would have heard if there was such a thing as on-the-scene reporting 2,000 or so years ago. Not quite accurate, a few little discrepancies, but whether it was true or not, any color commentary, any commentary at all for that matter, even the scripture, falls far short in being able to capture the agony, the mocking, the humiliation, the pain, both physical and emotional, that the Lord Jesus endured during his trial, during his scourging and his crucifixion. What we do know, though, is horrible enough, isn't it? Because of all he went through in the process of being crucified, the Lord spoke only with great difficulty during his final hours, but speak he did. So this morning, in the time we have remaining, I want us to consider the last words of the Savior. The last seven brief sayings that he spoke while hanging on the cross. And we will notice that even during these horrific hours, that every one of those seven revealed that Christ, the God-man, was sovereignly in control, even as he died, and that each of these sayings is full of significance. Pray with me, please. Father, as we look at these seven sayings in the cross from the Savior, we will stand amazed at His divine grace and love. We will be amazed at his compassion, his forgiveness, all of these things that we can't even begin to comprehend. So as we do so, we ask that you would direct our thoughts and guide us through as we consider what your word has to say. And we thank you for the privilege of doing this in a place that is apart from the cares of the government, and we can do this freely. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 23, starting in verse 32, we find his first words. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture. I don't expect you to look all of them up. If you choose to, that's fine. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version today. And so it was an expression of forgiveness and a plea of mercy on behalf of those who had just been instrumental in crucifying him. Luke 23:32 says this, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left, but Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." The context of the passage we just read shows that in the middle of while the soldiers were dividing up his clothing, he uttered this incredible prayer of intercession. As soon as the blood of redemption began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. In crying out in prayer to his Father for his torturers, Christ responded exactly opposite what any other man would have said. Instead of threatening, instead of lashing out or cursing his enemies, and instead of calling down judgment from God, rather he prayed for the forgiveness of those taking his life. In uttering his intercessory prayer, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy given to us in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, very familiar. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The phrase, "they do not know what they're doing," doesn't mean that those who were instrumental in his crucifixion did so in ignorance. Sinning in ignorance, of course, doesn't remove the responsibility for the commission of the sin. These people knew they were sinning, but they simply didn't care. Doesn't mean that they didn't know that there were no legitimate charges against him. There were none, and everyone knew there were none. The soldiers knew and the crowd knew that this was a horrible injustice. Remember that Pilate himself had said twice that he found no fault in Jesus? Yet all involved participated in the crucifixion with pleasure. And I suggest to you this. If you or I were there in our unregenerate condition, we might have responded in exactly the same way as they did. We can't put ourselves above that, because that's a very real possibility. One thing the crowd did not understand was how enormous their crime was. They were blind to the fact that they were indeed crucifying God's Son. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:8 tells us, speaking of the crucifixion, if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's important to note just to whom this intercessory prayer applied. Jesus was praying for all who would repent of their sins and turn to him as their Lord and Savior. To those who do, he promises to provide forgiveness utterly and completely. But divine forgiveness is never granted. It's never granted to people who remain in sin and unbelief, is it? Jesus' prayer was answered in innumerable ways, many of which we don't even know about, but here are a few. One of the centurions who crucified Christ was converted at the foot of the cross. And many who were at the crucifixion that Scripture doesn't name became believers in Jesus as their Savior. This certainly happened later at Pentecost, when about 3,000 people in Jerusalem were converted to Christ. And later, according to the 6th chapter of Acts, a great number of the temple priests confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. No doubt many of them were also among the same people who had witnessed the nails being driven into the hands and feet on Golgotha. Jesus makes it clear that God is eager to forgive sinners, even those that have committed the worst of sins, even the murder of his beloved Son. Reading in Acts 6:7, it says this, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Some suggest that this might be the impetus behind the murder of Stephen. And there's at least one more that we know of, at least one more, the thief next to Jesus. And here we have the second of the Lord's last words. And we find those in Luke 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, Jesus did, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." As the hours of agony passed on the cross, one of the two criminals next to Jesus had a change of heart. This degenerate career criminal, he was devoted to thievery and a lifetime of crime, began to realize his dreadful condition. Repentance for his sin overwhelmed him. He faced the realization that this one hanging between them really didn't do anything deserving crucifixion, and he was blessed with the tremendous miracle of conversion when he cried, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." His first response was to rebuke the other thief as to the taunting of Jesus, of course. In doing so, he acknowledged the innocence of Christ and then confessed his faith in the Messiah. Moved by the thief's attitude of repentance and faith, Jesus promised him more than he could have ever imagined. The thief asked that Jesus remember him when he would come back in 5, 15, maybe 30 years or so to establish his earthly kingdom. But Jesus assured him that he wouldn't have to wait that long, because he would take him to that kingdom, that paradise, that very day. And I would suggest to you that no sinner ever received a more secure or explicit assurance of salvation. This crossmate of Jesus had less opportunity to gain salvation by any works. He couldn't have done any. Couldn't have completed a single religious ceremony or good deed, and he certainly could not have undone a life of crime and wickedness. He didn't belong to a synagogue. He hadn't given money for the furtherance of God's work. He had not been baptized. He didn't participate in any religious ritual or sacrament whatsoever. He literally had nothing. He had done nothing, absolutely nothing, to merit salvation. But his response is a textbook illustration of justification by faith. Jesus' words to the dying thief conveyed to him an unqualified promise of complete and full forgiveness, covering every evil deed he had ever committed. For the first time in his life, the thief was free from the burden of his sin, because the Savior was at his side bearing that sin for us. That exact thing, folks, has happened in every one of our lives if you know Christ as your Savior. Maybe not as dramatic as this man, but still an absolute incredible miracle. From Jesus' side, one person would be going to paradise and the other would be going to Hades. The question this morning is, which side are you on? Have you put your full faith and trust in Jesus alone without any additional merit attached, such as good works? Can you say without hesitation this morning that if you, like this thief, were on the verge of death, that you would be with Jesus immediately when you died? Or would you be like the other guy and end up in hell? Something for us to consider, because this is the most important question of life. It has eternal consequences. The third instance of Jesus' last words is found starting in John 19, and verse 25. It reads as follows, "Therefore the soldiers did these things," talking about the stuff that they did with regard to the tunic and other things. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Not with his hand. His hands were nailed to the cross. "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour the disciple took her into his own household." Mary was a widow since Joseph, her husband, no doubt had passed away before the crucifixion. One commentator describes what Mary was probably experiencing at the foot of the cross. She knew Jesus better than anybody on the earth. She knew his utter perfection. A mother knows a child like no one knows a child. And she watched her son being treated with contempt and hatred, spit upon, crushed with a thorn of crowns, beaten, whipped, mocked, and abused. She saw him as a bleeding, emaciated form, hanging on the cross of wood by the wounds of the nails driven into his flesh. She watched his agony. She watched his sorrow. She watched his pain. Since she was a widow, Jesus, her firstborn, had the responsibility of caring for her. So in a demonstration of utter compassion, he committed her care to John, the disciple whom he loved. When Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son," he wasn't speaking of himself, but he probably nodded toward John, who was standing near Mary. In so doing, he demonstrated his undying love for his mother and exemplified the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." He saw to it that she would be provided for by his beloved disciple. Now, the question might come to mind, as it did to me initially. Why didn't he commit her to his half-brothers? One suggested reason is that at this point in time, even though they had lived with him their entire lives, he was the oldest, none believed in him. None believed in him. John 7:5 tells us that. Not until the preparation for Pentecost in the upper room in Acts 1 do we see their faith demonstrated. Please turn there with me. Acts 1. We'll start reading in verse 12. Acts 1. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." They were all of one mind with his brothers. Evidently, all that his brothers experienced as a result of Jesus' crucifixion, all that they experienced, his death, his resurrection, caused them to finally believe that their oldest brother was indeed who he claimed to be, their Savior. So as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, she no doubt remembered the words of the prophet Simeon, who spoke to her and Joseph some 30 years or so prior to this event. And that's recorded in Luke 2. It says this, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Indeed, a figurative sword was piercing her heart as she observed the agonies her son was experiencing before her on Golgotha that day, and yet another prophecy was fulfilled. Also notice that Jesus called Mary woman, not mother. Interesting observation. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that he called her mother. That seems kind of out of character for Jesus, because of his perfect example of love and compassion and how it would respond. The following comments been offered regarding the statement. The expression conveys no disrespect, but it does underscore the fact that Christ was much more to Mary than a son. He was her Savior too, Luke 1:4. Mary was no sinless co-redemptrix. She was as dependent on divine grace as the lowliest of sinners. And after Christ reached adulthood, her relationship to him was the same as that of any obedient believer in the Lord. She was a disciple. He was the master. Matthew 27:45-46 chronicles the fourth of the Lord's last words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is reported that when Martin Luther meditated on these verses, that this happened. Quote, he continued for a long time without food and sat wide awake, but as motionless as a corpse, in the same position in his chair. And when, at great length, he rose from the depth of his cognition, as from the shaft of a mysterious mine, he broke into a cry of amazement and exclaimed, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? The scene on Calvary is now 3 hours after Jesus was crucified, about noon. This corresponds to the Jewish way of indicating time, starting at 6 a.m. Note, so noon would be designated as the sixth hour. And then an astonishing circumstance began to happen. At the usual time of the sun being high in the sky, utter and complete darkness covered the earth. It was midnight at noon, and midnight continued for the next 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., the Lord Jesus uttered this blood-curdling cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some commentators trying to reconcile, guys, they try to reconcile things that are difficult. This is one of them. Trying to reconcile the mystery of God forsaking God have suggested that Jesus was simply quoting the first verse of the Messianic Psalm 22, which reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. That view is a terrible misunderstanding of what Christ was accomplishing on the cross. As he hung there, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. He was dying as a substitute for others. And to him was the guilt of those sins imputed, and he was suffering the punishment and wrath for those sins on their behalf. Someone has written, he was forsaken so that we may never be forsaken. Speaking of believers, and Scripture makes this fact unmistakably clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Isaiah 53 again, verse 9 starting, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, please try with me to comprehend the fact that prior to this time, God the Son had never, ever, ever been out of complete and utter divine relationship with his Father. Never. And I would suggest to you that we just can't comprehend that. It's impossible because we're not God. But the anguish of that was fully laid upon Christ when he suffered these things. The atonement hour had arrived, and the wrath of the Father was being poured out on the divine sacrifice for all who would repent and believe. All who would repent and believe. He was receiving the same divine wrath that we deserved for our sin, and the experience of it was unfathomable to our human understanding. We can say along with Luther, who can understand it? And again, we see prophecy fulfilled. Then there's the fifth record of Jesus' last words in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been already accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. It's now the ninth hour. And we hear this plea for physical relief from the lips of Jesus' humanness. Even though he's God-man, he suffered like we do in his physical body and was asking for relief from the awful effects of dehydration. In his thirst, we see the true humanity of Christ. Although God incarnate, he experienced all of the physical limitations every man experiences. Who would have thought, that this one who came as the source of living water would one day be thirsty to the point of asking his torturers for a drink? Again, as we're told in verse 28, Scripture was being fulfilled. And in Psalm 69:21, we're told, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Because Jesus, as a human being, suffered hunger, thirst, solitude, and many other hardships of life, he is able to understand us, to console us, to comfort us, and to sustain us in our moments of suffering. And I know that many of us in this room, many of us can say amen to that truth because we have personally experienced his comfort in difficult times. Hebrews 2:17-18 says this, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He created us. He suffered life's trials like us, yet without sin. And he willingly gave himself for all who would believe. Number 6 of the 7 last words of the Savior is found in John 19 again, and this time in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We might ask, what is finished? This is an unanswerable question, except for some relatively small glimpses from the Scripture. We do not have the ability to begin to comprehend in totality all that was implied by him saying it is finished. But there's a few things we can glean. And this list is far, far from being close to exhaustive in scope. First of all, God laid the total guilt of the world's sin on his Son. For 3 hours, Jesus bore the full burden of sins past, present, and future. No other event in the all of eternity even remotely compares to the divine love demonstrated on Calvary's cross that dark day. For 3 hours, divine wrath was inflicted and received by the one alone who was able to do so. For 3 hours, the Father smote the Son with the full wrath that only he could render. For 3 hours, there was silent, willful submission by the Lamb of God, who was the servant of God. And then he, the Father, stopped. And the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Full atonement had been made. Everything the law foreshadowed had been accomplished, and God's justice had been satisfied. The ransom for sin had been paid in full. If we give serious thought to what was accomplished by the Lord on the cross, we dare not think that anything we might offer as merit for our salvation has any value whatsoever. Nothing compares. He fulfilled all prophecy. We didn't. He completed all the righteous demands of his Father. We didn't. He suffered and bled for the sins of the world. We didn't. Ephesians 2:8-9, familiar verses. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We did nothing. He did it all. After willingly bowing his head, we read of his last utterance from Calvary. Luke 23:44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice after being on that cross for that length of time, he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus, sovereignly in control of all that was happening to him, even on the cross, gave up his life of his own accord. John 10:17-18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A quote from John MacArthur illustrates this truth. He says this, quote, "Everything had come to pass exactly as he said it would. Not only Jesus, but his killers and the mocking crowd, together with Pilate, Herod, and the Sanhedrin, all had perfectly fulfilled the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to the letter." Matthew's Gospel presents a brief record of several unique events that occurred after his death. Matthew 27:50 and following. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks were split, tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." After observing the way the Lord Jesus was crucified and all that happened between the beginning and the end of his being on the cross, the crowd reacted in an unusual way. Luke 23:48 relates the scene. It says this, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." This response of beating their breasts was a cultural way of demonstrating grief and repentance, and reminds us of the repentant tax collector in Luke 18, where he too beat his breast and cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." As mentioned earlier by their reaction, I suppose that an unknown number of witnesses to the Lord's crucifixion were convicted of their sin and of who he really was, and ultimately came to believe in him as their Lord and Savior. They heard him praying to his Father, asking for forgiveness. They heard the thief ask to be remembered. They experienced midnight at midday. And then, when he committed himself to his Father and breathed his last, the 10-inch thick temple veil was torn from top to bottom. There was an earthquake, rocks were broken in pieces, and later, after his resurrection, people who were buried came back to life, came out of their graves, and walked through the city. Now, that hasn't happened before since. This was not just another day on Golgotha. This was different. Nothing like these events had ever happened before or since, as I said. This was totally unique, and so was the one who was crucified. It seemed to those who loved him, even to many who cared little for him, a supreme tragedy. But it was the greatest moment of victory in the history of redemption. And Christ would make that fact clear in 3 days when he rose from the dead. So the Lord Jesus is the victor, and as a result of his resurrection, he is now seated in glory. Is it any wonder, then, that after seeing the crucifixion with all of Christ's deity displayed, that those who were converted agreed with the centurion when he said, "This man was the Son of God"? Let's pray. Fathers, we've read about these seven sayings from the cross of Calvary. We are impacted greatly by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, how he dealt with these matters, how he forgave people, how he gave his mother to the beloved disciple, how he demonstrated his humanness in so many graphic ways. But then the victory was accomplished when he said, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." We thank you that indeed he is alive at your right hand, making intercession for even us at this very moment. And we commit ourselves into his hand this day, and we thank you for what you'll do throughout this day. And we pray these things in his worthy and wonderful name. Amen.